I'm going to read from verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2. It's the story of God bringing Eve to Adam, well-known story, and I'm using it simply as a basis from which to speak. I'm not going to expound this passage. What I want to speak about has reference to it. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now a little word of explanation. Normally in our church, we do what we call expository preaching. In other words, we take a passage of the Bible or a book of the Bible, and we simply work our way through that passage so that our people regularly learn what the Bible is saying. Sometimes, however, we need to deal with themes in the Bible so we can get the whole thing together in one picture. We want to deal with the theme of living together without marriage. And the reason why we're doing these things is because in our pastoral work, we discover that these are the issues that are constantly being raised. And these are the issues that are challenging Christians more and more and causing us to think. And these are the things that are actually happening out there in our society. And the topic is living together without marriage. And I want to commence by saying that living together today, of course, without marriage is so common, it's hardly worth a mention as far as the world is concerned. It's not even an issue today as far as many people are concerned. And when we Christians talk about it, some people may be tempted to smirk and laugh at us and even sneer at us because we even think it's an issue to raise in a discussion like this. But there are two questions we've got to ask about living together. The first is this: is it morally right? That's the first question. And then the second question is this: does it really matter? In other words, is it harmful or is it helpful? Those are two questions that we've got to ask ourselves about almost every activity that we engage in life, and particularly about this one, which many of our young people are facing today. For those of us who are older, it may not be an issue anymore. For those who are married, it may not be an issue. But if you've got young people growing up in your home, you'll know it is an issue to them. And many of our teenagers and young adults today really are confronted by these things and often don't know what to say because it does seem on the surface of things often to be so harmless. And I realize as I stand before you that no amount of moralizing is going to change the situation at all. So we're not here today to lambaste people. We're not here today to wax hysterical about the subject. We want to have a calm look at what the Bible has got to say about the subject of sexual morality and about living together. That's what we want to do. I want to give you a foothold. That's all I want to do. We can't tackle the subject in great depth because there's no time. So what we're going to do is deal with it in a great broad brush sweep. And perhaps just give you some ideas that you can think through for yourself. And just to let you know that there are alternatives to what the world is saying out there today. So let me start then by asking the question, why do they do it? Why is it that people do decide and opt to live together? And you will know as well as I do that there are many, many reasons why people decide to do it. For many people, they consider it a trial period to confirm whether or not they are compatible with each other and to confirm whether or not they want to be committed to each other. And so they say, many, many people in the professions today will tell them it's a good idea to live together. I have known of people in the psychiatric professions who have told people that you should actually live together first to see whether or not you are compatible. And you should try it out first. And sometimes we've even known parents to advise their children to live in this way. This is a strange world in which we're living in today. Some people say that it's cheaper to live this way than to be married, and so they're moving together without getting married because at the end of the day they've got the comforts of marriage and it's much cheaper to do it that way without all the fuss and the bother. Other people say that marriage in any case is only a piece of paper. Haven't you heard people say that? And what is it? If it's only a piece of paper, people still do what they want to do anyway. If it's only a piece of paper, we're not going to bother about it. I wonder to myself when I hear that argument, if it is only a piece of paper, why don't they just do it anyway, if it doesn't matter? They say they do love each other, and therefore they're going to live together, and that marriage itself isn't important because at the end of the day, it's only what you write down on a piece of paper. Other people, of course, live together simply for the sex of it all. And they want sex without a final, total, ultimate commitment. And they see this, of course, portrayed in the media. The media idols do it. The pop idols do it. The film stars do it. Famous people do it. Personalities around town do it. Many of your friends do it. And some of you may even have witnessed your parents doing it. Perhaps you've got a divorced parent who's moved in with somebody. So it becomes the norm for you. And so you move in with a partner purely for the ability to have sex without the commitment. And sex makes everything else in your life secondary. That's the way it is for many people today. The basic problem, of course, is that there is a loss of a sexual morality in our society today. But the moment anybody raises a question about the sexual morality for some of the sexual issues raised in our society today, they are shouted down because you can't pass judgments on anybody today according to the politically correct. So we have this crazy contradiction in our society where there's a call for some form of a recovery of morality, and at the same time there is the downplaying of morality, especially in high quarters. And you will know that even royalty does it. They move in together and they share homes together and they share bed together without the commitment of marriage. So the world says, why bother? And there is a loss of a basic sexual morality in our world today. There's also a loss of a respect for marriage as an institution in our world today. Marriage is no longer considered a viable institution. It's considered to be old-fashioned and outdated. And so these things all contrive together to make people do it. Why do they do it? Well, these may be some of the reasons. And for other people, it may be other reasons. But these and many of the other reasons conspire together to make people actually do this. They move in together and they live together without the commitment of marriage. The second question I want to ask then is, why shouldn't we do it anyway? What's so wrong with it? And why shouldn't we actually live together? Why should we bother with marriage? And at this point, I want to call in the help of the famous British preacher and theologian, Dr. John Stott. And he's got some very helpful comments to make. Dr. Stott points out two very important arguments as to why we shouldn't live together, and then I want to add two other arguments of my own. The first is a social argument raised by Dr. Stott, and he refers to a book called Sex and Culture, written by a man by the name of J.D. Unwin. Now, J.D. Unwin wrote this book, which is a book on comparative anthropology, and he did some experiments, he did some research, and this is what Dr. Stott says. Unwin confessed that he began his investigation with carefree open-mindedness and in all innocence, with no axe to grind and no idea where his researchers might lead him. He wanted to test the conjecture that civilization and sexual self-control were related to each other. He studied 80 primitive and 16 civilized societies and found that a society's cultural energy, that is, a society's energy to produce art, science, and technology increases as its sexual energy is controlled. Isn't that amazing? Do you know when that book was written? In 1934. In 1934, this anthropologist, who was not a Christian and wrote this research with an open mind, came up with this conclusion. The conclusion of his book was that if a vigorous society wishes to display its productive energy for a long time, it must regulate relations between the sexes by practicing monogamy. Isn't that an amazing thing to come up with from a secular anthropologist who did some independent studies of different societies? So there's a good social argument as to why people should not live together. Somehow or other, when sex becomes free and easy, energies are dissipated, and the ability to be creative in a society, in a community, in a nation, is dissipated when sex is free and easy. But when it is controlled and restrained, then sexual energy is channeled into other very creative energies that lifts that society up. And as the Christian, Judeo-Christian ethic took hold in society around the world over the last 3 or 4 centuries, it raised up societies until they became great societies who are now in decline as the Judeo-Christian ethic is abandoned. But Dr. Stott goes on to point out that there's also a psychological argument. Now, I'm combining some of the things that he says with some other studies that have been done overseas. And although I can't quote the sources because it'll take too long, I've got them with me if anybody would like to check them out. And some of the documented surveys that have been done both in the United States and in America have revealed five amazing facts about people who cohabit together. Cohabiting is another way of describing living together without marriage. And here are the five amazing facts that have been raised by people who have done surveys and investigation and research into couples in the Western world. We're not now talking about the emerging world, but the Western world. And here are five things that emerged out of that particular research. Number one, people who live together or cohabit are twice as likely to get divorced later on in life than people who do not cohabit. And so cohabiting together, living together, does not reduce the likelihood of an unhappy marriage. Some people say, well, if we can try it out together first, then we'll be happier later on because then we'll know each other. And it turns out that it is not true in actual fact. Secondly, people who cohabit together are more likely to suffer stress and insecurity than people who do not cohabit together. This is more common in cohabiting women than it is amongst the men. The men do not react to the sexual relationship in the same way that the women react to it. But amongst those who are cohabiting together who are women, they react in almost the same way as single mothers react with the stresses of raising a family alone without a husband by their side. Cohabiting women show the same signs of stress that they do. We're not saying this is true of everybody. We don't want to make sweeping generalizations. We don't want to become hysterical about it. But these are the evidences of research that have been done by very reputable people overseas. It may not be true of you if you're cohabiting with somebody or somebody that you know. They may be very happy with it. But generally speaking, this is true. Thirdly, here's a strange fact that emerges out of the research, that babies who are born to people who are cohabiting together, for some reason that nobody can determine, are somehow prone to greater ill health. In fact, the amazing statistic is that the death rate of babies who are born to cohabiting parents is 35% higher than those who are parents who are married and living together in a stable relationship. I don't know what to make about that. I'm presenting it to you as a fact that has been found. Fourthly, as far as the psychological arguments are concerned, abortion, it was found, is highest amongst cohabitors than amongst any other group in the world. Those who are cohabiting together are more likely to agree on an abortion, mainly because they are not committed to raising a family. There's no commitment in the relationship. There's no stability there. There are no guarantees in the relationship at all. And so a pregnancy is usually an unwelcome intrusion and a complication in the relationship. And so usually there's pressure on the woman particularly to get rid of the baby, so abortions are conducted more often amongst this group than any other group. And fifthly, here is something that is amazing. Neurotic disorders have been found to be higher amongst women particularly who are cohabiting than amongst any other group. Once again, it's got to be said that men do not react always in the same way. They're quite happy to be able to go along with the relationship, but often women are not. And when this was investigated, it was found that there is a basic insecurity amongst many of these women. They are worried people, they are insecure, they are more depressed than other women are, and they are not as happy as married people are, even though they may try to present that sort of facade, that they're not really deep down as happy because they've got no guarantees at all. And deeply embedded in the genes of every woman is the desire to have her own nest and to have the security that goes with it. Now, there may be exceptions to that, and you may know of exceptions to that, but that is the way it is. And many of them worry about falling pregnant and what that will do to the relationship. In my own experience as a minister, we've often had to deal with people who are cohabiting, and I very well remember one particular girl, a very attractive blonde girl from overseas who cohabited with somebody here in South Africa and gave the best years of her life to this guy, and then she got converted. And when she got converted here at our church, and she gave the 10 best years of her life to this fellow in her 20s, she suddenly discovered when the relationship came to an end because he didn't want a converted girlfriend, she suddenly discovered that she was on the wrong side of the marriage age, and what was she going to do now? And so there was a great price that she had to pay for being converted and a great price that she had to pay for cohabiting. However, it turns out she is now married, happily married, we're glad to say, and serving the Lord Jesus Christ with her husband. Dr. John Stott ends this particular section in his book by quoting Nancy Clatworthy, who is an American anthropologist and an American social worker, who says, statistically, you're much better off marrying than living together. For people who are in love, anything less than a full commitment is a cop-out. Then Dr. John Stott goes on to make his own personal comment, and he says this: when anthropology and sociology and psychology all point in the same direction, the argument is powerful. We should not be afraid to use it, nor should we be surprised about this convergence, because God has written his law in two places, on stone tablets and on the tablets of the human heart. In other words, there's an instinct in us that agrees with what God has said, in any case. So when we don't do what God has said, there's something in us that is stirred up. There's a feeling of insecurity, a feeling of wrongness, a feeling of something that is out of kilter. Whether we're willing to admit it or not, whether we're willing to acknowledge it or not, that's the way it is. But I want to go on to suggest that there are also some biblical arguments why we should not be living together. In the first place, for instance, in Genesis chapter 2, from which I read, we read that marriage and sex go together. They are indissolubly linked. We must forget about this idea that Adam and Eve never had sex in the garden. You know, it's a crazy idea that it's one of the myths that we imbibe somehow. That, you know, the forbidden fruit was sex. And that that's what, you know, got them into trouble with God. So he threw them out of the garden, you know. As if sex is something God doesn't know anything about. He invented it. And the reason why he created Eve was for Adam to enjoy sexually and for her to enjoy him sexually. And so it's crazy to think in that way. But what happened is this, that in the Garden of Eden, when God created Eve and brought her to Adam, he was demonstrating once and for all, he performs the first wedding ceremony, and he's demonstrating once and for all that marriage and sex go together. They are indissolubly linked, and you can't separate them without paying a price for it. Secondly, in the scriptures, public marriage ceremonies are in keeping with the times and the customs. And I believe that public marriage ceremonies should always be in keeping with the times and the customs of any group of people anywhere. Because they are a necessary public declaration to the world at large that you are committing yourself to this relationship or to that relationship. Now, I want to say that a public declaration doesn't in and of itself constitute a good marriage. We know that. And there is an element of truth where it is for some people only a piece of paper. We know that, but that is not the fault of marriage. It's not the fault of the institution. It's the fault of the human heart. It's the fault of our fallenness. It's the fault of our rebellion against God that we treat marriage in that way. But that isn't the way it was intended when it was introduced into the world by God. Thirdly, in the Bible, you discover that virginity is very greatly prized and emphasized. It was the greatest grace in Bible days for a girl to lose her virginity. In other words, sexual purity was placed on a very high level, and promiscuity was very severely punished. It's not like that in our world today. In our world today, girls who try to remain pure are laughed at, and some of you teenage girls will know this is true even in your own classrooms at school, where girls brag about what happened over the weekend. But there's always a price to pay for promiscuity, and there's always a reward at the end of the road for those who choose to remain pure. Virginity is very greatly emphasized in the Bible. And fourthly, the Bible draws a distinction between married sex and other kinds of sex. And we need to keep that very firmly fixed in our minds. All other kinds of sex outside of marriage is either adultery or what the Bible calls fornication, which is the word in the Greek from which we get our word pornography. And people who are not married and have sex together are in fact fornicating, as far as the Bible is concerned. And in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, there is a dire punishment awaiting for those who are fornicators, because they're actually breaking the rules of God and destroying one of the greatest aspects of a human relationship that could possibly exist. I remember speaking to a man one day who was talking to me quite openly about his relationship with his lady friend that were living together. I asked him if they were married. He said, no. I said, you sleep together? He said, yes. He says, we do have sex. I said, you mean that you fornicate? And he said, well, I wouldn't actually put it that way. I said, well, the Bible does. That's what it boils down to. The Bible does. So that made him think a little bit. So there's a distinction between married sex and other kinds of sex. So cohabitation then undermines God's plan for lifelong commitment. It is diametrically opposed to the Bible's scheme of things and to the biblical view of marriage and relationships. And we need to bear that in mind. But there is a fourth aspect to this business of why we should not live together, and that is there are practical problems. And often we don't actually understand what these practical problems are. Very often you see people moving together purely on the basis of having sex. And when sex is the basis of the relationship, you're in for a very rocky ride. Because as all of you adults know, those things can change very, very drastically. And so very often when people move together purely so that they can have sex together, they're in for some real heartache and heartbreak down the line. Secondly, if living together is in fact moral, as some people like to make it, then what I need to ask those who are living together, was it moral to have several trial partners with all of the attendant risks of that sort of trial partner period in your life before you got the partner you got now? In other words, if you want a very nice girl for your wife one day and you've convinced her to come and move in with you, are you happy with the fact that she might have had five or six other partners before you with whom she's moved in to try it out, with all of the risks that entails? So there are all kinds of practical problems that arise when people decide to live together and to cohabit. And in fact, studies have shown, as I've already indicated, that marital problems later on, if there is a marriage, actually increases for those who have actually lived together than those who have not lived together. There are secret worries about previous partners and how they've performed sexually. There are secret worries whether there's still a little feeling in the heart for the previous partner. There's the problem of unwanted pregnancies because there's no commitment at all to a family or to the relationship. And then sometimes there's great confusion and damage done to children if there are children from a previous relationship or a previous marriage that are now brought into a home where there's cohabitation. And so, friends, the plain truth is that more marriages succeed without a trial than with a trial. And so we need to understand that and accept that. But still, life is very complicated today. So let's have a look at some of the complications that we face in our lives today as we try to sort out this problem of whether or not we should live together. The first thing I want to point out about some of the complications is that we live in a time of great ignorance about biblical morality. Sometimes people are actually hostile to the notion that what we say as Christians actually confronts them. And sometimes people aren't hostile to it, they're just ignorant about it. They don't actually know about it at all. So there's a great ignorance about the Bible and about God. And sometimes people simply haven't been told. Quite often people come to us to be married and we ask them, are you living together? And they say yes. Then we begin to explain biblical morality to them and they've never been told. And they're so pleased, in fact, that people have told them about it. And so because they become Christians, they try to put the thing right. On the other hand, one of the problems and complications of today is just peer pressure. It's not illegal to live together. Many do it. It seems normal by today's standards. And so people just do it, and there's tremendous peer pressure. But for many people living together today, there is a tremendous amount of self-centeredness. You know, if you love me, you will. And if you love me, you'll come and live with me. Why don't we live together? Because we love each other. And really, there's a lot of self-centeredness in it all. We're not other person-centered as you would be in a true marriage, but we're self-centered, and therefore people who live in a cohabiting partnership very often are full of insecurities and sensitivities, and they live with perpetual conflict and arguments all the time. Sometimes it is true that governments pass silly legislation that makes it very difficult for people to get married. And we have to acknowledge that that is a very true fact. And we know of people who've actually got divorced and continued their marriage living together simply because it's cheaper for them financially to be able to live like that. But that doesn't necessarily make it right. But at the end of the day, dear friends, the complications of our day and age is simply that we're living with a modern mentality. And a modern mentality says marriages are old-fashioned. It's only paper. Marriages break up anyway. The fact that you sign the register doesn't mean you're not going to get divorced. So most people want a relationship which is open-ended, where they can slip out of the back door if it is necessary. And so the insecurities, the problems, and the difficulties and the heartaches continue because people will not obey the laws of God. Now, what about Christians? That's the next question we must ask. What about Christians? How do we relate to all of this that is going on in our society today? And I want to say three things about Christians. First of all, Christians must always support and display a biblical morality. You as a Christian person must always be seen to supporting what is biblical. You must not buy into the attitudes of the day. It doesn't matter what people do. Let them walk out on you. Let them fight you. Let them argue against you. Let them scorn you. Let them sneer at you. You stand true for what is right. You've got to, as a Christian, display a biblical morality. You've got to stand for what you know is true and right if you're a Christian at all. And you must see all sex outside of marriage as immoral, unsafe, and fraught with emotional danger. You need to do that. And as a Christian, you must take a stand for what is right and for the morality that the Bible teaches. Secondly, I want to say that you've got to keep your witness credible at all times. Therefore, I think it's unwise for people of the opposite sex who are Christians to be sharing accommodation together, because it gives a wrong impression and leads to all kinds of temptations. When I've raised that with some young people, they've been amazed that I should say a thing like that, because it's so done today. And it's so stupid for anybody to think like that today. And I realize that sometimes the things that we say may be so out of kilter with where the world is today that it may actually seem stupid and backward. But the fact of the matter is, we are called upon to live in such a way that our lives are beyond reproach. And our lives should always speak of Christ in the things that we believe, in a world that desperately needs a light to shine. And then thirdly, I want to point out that the biblical concept of marriage and home and parenthood has got to always be supported by us as Christians. We've got to always opt for stable relationships. And you should have a Christian view of marriage and a Christian view of the home and a Christian view of parenthood, so that the ideas of abortion and all these other terrible things we read about today do never need to be a part of your life. You can always think in clear terms about the implications of being a married person because you're a Christian, so that you always support that which is right and true and biblical. So Christians must always support and display a biblical morality. Christians need to keep their witness credible, and Christians must uphold the biblical concept of marriage, home, and parenthood at all costs, because the world today is like, it's like a single mind out there, out to destroy it all. As I've said before, even your sitcoms today usually represent families that are not normal. It's always one-parent families or odd people living in the home. It's never a normal family. But otherwise, your sitcoms today on TV are always representing people who are not normal in some way, or families who are not normal in some way. We've got to stand up against it and say, there is a normal family that can be set up. There's a normal family life that can be espoused. And I'm going to espouse it as a Christian. But finally, let me ask the question, what if I've done it? What if I've blown it? What if I've actually gone that whole route? What if I've actually sort of made all those mistakes in my life? What do I do about it then? Is there any sort of hope for a person like me? Here I come into church, I hear these things, and I envy those people who've never gone those route, but I've gone that route. And yet the years have sped by, and I sit here today as somebody who's been trapped in that whole lifestyle, and now I'm coming out of it. What about me? Is there any hope for me? And I want to say a couple of things to you as I close. First of all, I want to say that there's always forgiveness. That is why we celebrate the birth of Jesus. We celebrate the birth of a baby who was born to die. And the reason why the baby was born to die was that so that ordinary people such as we are could be forgiven. And so there is forgiveness for all the mistakes and all the sins we've committed in the past. And nobody needs ever despair. And the wonderful thing about being a Christian is that wrong lives can be straightened out. And the mistakes that we've made, although sometimes the scars remain, the mistakes can be straightened out. We can get help to put wrong things right, and our lives can be straightened out. Because the Lord Jesus Christ did not come into the world only to die for our forgiveness, which is terribly important, and to reconcile us to God, which of course is the most important thing of all, but also so that we might have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, so that we can live right lives, and we can put wrong things right. We can change our lifestyles. We can actually begin to live lives that glorify Him. And so there is forgiveness to be had. And if you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is possible that you yourself may discover a new power in your life to help you to overcome all the wrong things and to put the wrong things right and live an entirely new life. And some of you may say, yes, but you know, it's very hurtful, and it may be that I've got to break up with somebody, and or I've just broken up with somebody recently, and it's very hurtful. I mean, it's horrible to be lonely at Christmas time and to be in love with somebody and you can't have them. And it's horrible to have those broken relationships in your life. And all those things I want to say are absolutely true. But you know, there's a wonderful thing in the Bible about the gospel. And it's this, that when you become a Christian and when Jesus gives you a new life, He also gives you a new relationship. And that relationship is with Himself. You know, one of the descriptions of Jesus in the Bible is that He is our groom and we are the bride. And that is meant, amongst other things, to illustrate to us the fact that when we become Christians, we enter into a relationship that is so profound that no words can actually ever describe it. And the Lord Jesus Christ begins to fill the vacuum in our lives. He gives us something new to live for. And He becomes the great heavenly bridegroom. And we who are believers, we become part of the bride that will one day be married to Him, if we can use that language, when He returns again to this world as He's promised to do. When the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is right, then all the other relationships become right as well. When that relationship is non-existent, then all other relationships are risky. They're all at risk all the time. Because we've got no one to go by, no laws to go by, no rules to go by, nothing to measure it by. But when Christ is in our lives, all other relationships come right too. Let me conclude. Let me just end by saying it's hard to be a Christian, folks. We didn't say it was going to be easy. Jesus didn't say it was going to be easy. Because if you're going to be a Christian, you've always got to go against the tide. You've got to stand against the world. You've got to stand there and say these things and let the world laugh at you. They sneer at you. You've got to become the laughing stock of the world. And if you're in a classroom or a university lecture room or on the campus or you're in an office somewhere and you stand for these things, you'll always be the laughing stock. But you know, that's the risk we take when we become Christians. We pick up that cross and we put up with the ridicule and we put up with the misunderstanding. I was so encouraged in my own life these past weeks to read again the story of Daniel in the Old Testament. And if any of you can remember that story, you'll remember in the first chapter, Daniel and his friends who were taken as captives from Jerusalem, from their whole Jewish way of life, and put into pagan Babylon, where they were in a strange and a foreign environment, were offered food from the king's table because he wanted them to be nourished and be strong and healthy so that they could serve in his sort of core of people. And Daniel and his friends took a stand, and the stand was against eating meat from the king's table, which was a very great privilege. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating meat, and later on in the book of Daniel, he does eat meat. But at that point in his life, he took a stand. And it may seem to someone reading the book for the first time, this is a stupid thing to take a stand on. He's going to eat only vegetables. He's not going to eat meat. But Daniel knew that there was a certain point in time when you've got to take a stand on certain issues. And they may seem absolutely ridiculous to anyone looking on, but you've got to say, no, this is where I take my stand. And this is where I make my identity with the people of God real. And I want to say to you, my dear friends, that some of you need to do that. I need to do that constantly. I need to take my stand. I need to draw my line in the sand. And I've got to say, no, I am being identified with the people of God. And I want to ask you whether you are identified with the people of God. You know, when you do that, when you make a stand for God, you know what the consequence is? You get a great deal of His presence in your life. You get a great deal of His blessing in your life. You somehow are in touch with Him in a way that you aren't otherwise. And all of us need more of His presence. Isn't that so? We need more of Him all the time. And if we don't have more of Him, then we begin to go backwards in our lives. And the more you know of Jesus, the stronger you become to take a stand for Him. Some of you are a little bit lost. You're on the outskirts of things. You've actually never taken a stand for anything in your life. May be very confused. Take a stand for Jesus. You can actually say, Lord, I want to actually surrender my life to You. And from this moment on, I want more of You, because the more I get of You, the more I get of life itself. Amen.